We've been thinking of this idea of a measure twice, cut once. Something which they tell builders, craftsmen, everybody. They tell. It's not always easy to put into practice. Sometimes I measure three or four times and I still get the cut wrong. So it doesn't always work. I usually measure twice, cut three or four times. So I was thinking of this idea of work and of labour, and really what caught my attention was this verse where God says, I gave you land in which you did not labour. That's the translation, the older translation. Not every translation has that word. I gave you land in which you did not labour, cities which you did not build. And I was thinking of this idea about work and about building. And so, of course, I looked up the interweb to see some stories about that idea. And I did find some lines that I think you may want to hear. I'm sure you do. So one of the lines about work said, people are usually shocked when they find out I'm not a good electrician. Just takes a while, that one, doesn't it? Just takes a while, that one. I never wanted to believe that my dad was stealing from his job as a road worker, but when I got home, all the signs were there. And there's a story of this 8-year-old girl who, and it was take your child to work day. And so this dad says to his 8-year-old daughter, come to work with me, come to the office. And she's all excited, like really excited. And he thinks that's great that she wants to come to the office. So he takes her along to the office and they walk through the office and she's looking around. And after a few moments, she starts to cry. And the dad says to his daughter, what's wrong? Why are you crying? And she says to him, where are all the clowns you said you worked with? You can use that. It's not mine. I got it from the internet. All right. This idea of our work and our labour. Whose is it? Whose is it? Who does the work? Is it God's? So there's this idea that kind of runs through all of Scripture that all we have and are is God's doing. Right? All we have and are is God's doing. And it's explicit in these verses where Joshua addresses the tribes at Shechem, the gathered tribes. They're now in the promised land, right? So where Bruce started reading from verse 11, they crossed the Jordan and they're in the promised land. And this was about God's provision. And the story had started at verse 2. The question is, why did Joshua tell them this? Why did they need to be reminded? See, I wondered if it all felt like God's doing. Did it really feel like God had done it the whole time and that it was all his work? I mean, 40 years is a long time to walk in the wilderness, isn't it? 40 years is a long time. And they'd seen violence. They'd taken lots of steps. They'd known hunger. They'd known fear. They'd been through battles. I'm pretty sure that the children of Israel felt like they'd contributed too. They felt that they'd done their bit, maybe more than they needed to do. And I wonder if we do that too when we think of our history with God and we talk about from our point of view, from our experience with us, at the centre. And we say, do you remember when we used to? Do you remember when we used to? Do you remember when we? Remember when we did this event and such happened? How often do we say, do you remember when God did? Do you remember in our history when God did this? Do you remember when the Holy Spirit did this? So how much of our history, how much of our story, our own personal story, a story together as God's people. Do we place God at the centre of our story about who we are and what we have done? So what was Joshua doing here? Was he giving them a word of comfort, or was he challenging them, or was he challenging, in fact, quite explicitly, their loyalty? You see, because it's kind of hard not to make ourselves at the centre of the story, that God is an assumed presence in the background, and that we're at the centre of the story, or we, you know, just not me, that we are at the centre of the story when we tell of what God has done. So even that word tradition should be to us a reminder, particularly for those of us who are generational salvos. It should be a reminder to us that we now work in a field, we're in a field that we did not labour in. Has anybody ever come up to you and thanked the salvos for something they did and thank you personally and said, you guys do a great job. Thank you for this and this. And you think, well, it wasn't me. You know, I was on the train into the airport the other week, and a guy, I was in my Salvation Army uniform, had gone straight from the meeting, and a guy came up to me and thanked me for the work of the chaplains in the past wars. And it wasn't me. Right? It was a field that I hadn't laboured in. I said, thank you very much. They do a great job, those guys. They're fantastic. See, how conscious are we of this idea that we're in a field in which we didn't labour? And if we were to make that idea more central, does it shift our desires? Does it help us plan for our future? Does it help us sort out, really, prioritise what we will honour and what we'll remember in terms of what God has done in our past? Does it stop false assumptions? You know, it's like that illustration where I use my grandfather's axe. My dad replaced the handle and I replaced the head. But it's still my grandfather's axe. We somehow assume that what we have now is what we've always had. I remember this being challenged when I was a relatively young man. We've told you before that Sharon and I went and lived in England for a couple of years in the late 80s. And in 1988, we ended up at Wood Green Corps in North London, which then was a traditional North London corps. High-necked uniforms and red trimmings, they looked fantastic, and a very traditional Sunday program. And I was caught off guard by the way the band functioned on a Sunday, because when we went into the holiness meeting, and they still had a holiness meeting and a salvation meeting, when we went into the holiness meeting, the band didn't sit on the platform. The band actually sat in the second row of the congregation, and the junior band sat in the front row. And the band only played for the first song. The junior band played for the second song. The band didn't play at any other time, because this was the holiness meeting. This was about, there was no performances here, all right? The selections or messages the bands did, they did on the Sunday night in the salvation meeting. That was the joyous gig where all, you know, all the bells and whistles. And in fact, they never played a message. And it caught me by surprise, because I kind of assumed that the style of worship that I grew up with, that I'd known from when I was a young bandsman, was what it was all about. So the axe I was holding wasn't the one I thought it was. One of the other things that we're reminded of in this story, and the way that Joshua tells it, in fact the way he challenges the people of God, catches us, I think. Well, it caught me by surprise. Joshua actually says to them, he asks them a question. He says, if serving God seems evil in your eyes, that's a literal translation of what he says in verse 15. If serving God seems evil in your eyes. Now, it's kind of softened, right, in the current NIV translation. How could that possibly be true? How could it be evil to serve God? How could we see it as a bad thing? How could we see it as a bad thing to fully serve God, to faithfully serve God? Is it possible that in serving God truly and absolutely there would be a cost that would frighten us? Is that possible? What would we lose? Is there anything that we might need to set aside to truly serve God? Would we mourn its loss? Would we have to give up something dear to us to truly serve God? Now, Joshua 24, it's a well-known chapter. And it's actually part of the lectionary readings. And in the wider church, there's a 3-year cycle of lectionary readings that regularly appear. And they're matched Old Testament and Gospel readings. And the Gospel reading that is attached to Joshua 24 comes from John chapter 6. And if you know John's Gospel, that's where Jesus talks about himself as the bread of life. And he talks about the sacrifice that is involved in being his follower. And towards the end of the chapter, lots of his disciples leave him. They desert him. And Jesus looks to the 12 and he says to the 12, "Do you want to go too? Do you want to go too?" And Peter's response, by the grace of God, is, "Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And I was thinking about that idea, the cost of discipleship, that it would actually seem that it would cost us too much, that it would frighten us. And I thought of that old song that actually has that line. You probably know it, I'm sure you do. "Wider than the snow." It says, "Over a heart that is whiter than snow, kept, ever kept neath the life-giving flow, cleansed from all evil, self-seeking and pride, kept pure and holy by Calvary's tide. Over a heart that is wider than snow, Saviour divine, to whom else shall I go?" Now, when I've sung that song, and I guess when I was growing up, I sang it a fair bit, I've always thought of that song as kind of moral purity. That really, that my heart needed to be cleansed from impure thoughts and greed or anger or jealousy, all of those things, kind of, in a way, abstract things. But really, I think it also carries the meaning of missional purity. Cleanse from all evil, self-seeking and pride. And the things I do, the things I want, all right? The things I want for God's people, the things I want here in worship. So perhaps it's about missional purity as well. It's about giving up, being freed from self-seeking and pride, because I should be about God's mission, on God's agenda, wanting God's kingdom, God's purposes, God's priorities. Purity of purpose, you see. Purity of purpose. Purity of priorities. No agenda, but God's agenda. And that's easy to say, I think. It's easy to say all about Jesus, which we do. But I'm not sure it's always easy to live that way, to let go of our self-seeking and pride. And it's kind of a difficult one to grapple with. See, I'm a person of strong opinions, and I know some of you are too. And I have to say that I'm pretty sure I'm always right. But at what level are my opinions just my desires, just my self-seeking? At what level are my opinions just merely my preferences? What is the plumb line? Or they don't use plumb lines in building anymore, they use laser levels, but, you know, doesn't sound as good, what is the laser level that I apply, but what is the plumb line that I apply? How do I measure this? William Booth was a very quotable person. He was a great preacher, famous preacher. And I remember this quote from him. It's actually something he wrote in the War Cry in 1885. He said, "You have enjoyed yourself in religion long enough. There's been much singing, much clapping of hands, very much of heaven on earth. Now then, go to God and tell him you are prepared as far as is necessary to turn your back upon it all, and that you're willing to spend the rest of your days grappling with these perishing multitudes, cost you what it may. Can serving God seem evil in our eyes? There's a cost, I think. And when we recognise that, when we recognise that all we have is God's, that it is God's doing, that God is the prime mover, that God is in and through all that we do, the governor and preserver of all things. When we're prepared to meet that cost, and then we are ready for the main thing, which is to faithfully serve God alone. To faithfully serve God alone. You see, serving God faithfully may seem bad and it may seem challenging because we'll have to let go of other gods. The problem with the children of Israel was not that they didn't worship God, but that they worshipped God and other gods as well. And perhaps that's why Joshua starts his story with Abraham's father. Because he says, don't be distracted by the gods of your ancestors. All right, across the Euphrates in Mesopotamia, the Mesopotamian gods. Don't be distracted by the Egyptian gods. You serve God and God alone. You must faithfully serve him. What he's saying really is let go and let God. Let go and let God. And normally when we talk about that phrase, it's a phrase we use, isn't it, in the Christian circles, let go and let God. We generally talk about that as leave it all up to God. You know, Jesus, take the wheel. That was a Christian song that was around a few years ago. There's some great memes on that if you want to look it up on the internet. Jesus, take the wheel. And that's kind of a Christian fatalism, right? That's kind of what happens, happens. But actually, it means something more profound than that, to let go and to let God. It's actually let go of our self-focused desires and let God be preeminent. And it's a deep and thoughtful process with potentially costly outcomes. So I ask the question, whose core is it? Who does this core belong to? And we would say God's, yes, yes, it's God's core, of course. And we're right, and it's easy to say that. But really, who is in control? Who holds the reins? Is it the CEOs? Sharon? Is it the core leadership team? If so, who does the core leadership team or the Pastoral Care Council represent? Is there an age group that owns our core more than any other? Which generation are the primary stakeholders here? Our life together, our activities, they're built around whose preferences? Who has the power? Who has control? Have we genuinely given it to God to listen to his voice? I did hear this story, and I do hope it's true, about Dick Cheney, who was the Vice President of the United States, a very powerful man, and he came out to visit Australia, and they had a formal banquet, and just as they do at all formal Australian banquets, weddings and the like, they had a bread roll on the plate. And often I think they may well be the best part of the wedding reception, aren't they? A nice fresh bread roll, and there's butter, and you don't normally have butter, we just have margarine. So we have butter on your bread roll, and it's just fantastic. And of course, Australian bread is nicer than American bread. Anyway, so Dick Cheney really enjoyed his bread roll. And he called over a waiter, and he said, "Waiter, can I please have another bread roll?" And the guy said, "No, there's one each." And Dick Cheney said to him, "Do you know who I am? I'm Dick Cheney. I'm the Vice President of the United States." And the waiter said, "Do you know who I am? I'm the guy in charge of the bread rolls." So who's in control? Who's in control of the bread rolls? Really, who's in control of the bread rolls? Is it God? And what does that look like? Like, I ask that as a genuine question. What does that look like to let God truly be at the centre of our life together, for God to truly be in control? Have I set aside my strong opinions, my preferences, to truly let go and let God? And see, we're going to have to wrestle with this. When we had our session with Kingsley at our Gathering 3 to talk about our values, and you've seen the results of that, and we'll put them up again for next week. But some people, what they wanted was contemporary family worship. Other people wanted our traditions to be maintained. They wanted the band and songsters and a traditional meeting. Other people wanted to worship as one, in one meeting. Well, those three things aren't reconcilable. We can't have all three of those. Which group chooses? Whose core is it? Are we prepared to let go of control and genuinely listen to God? So there's God's call. The question for us is, how are God's purposes best served? How can we serve faithfully? That was Joshua's call to the people. Can you faithfully serve God alone? Are we prepared to trust each other? Are we prepared to trust that God, through his Spirit, is with us in this process? In Acts 15, there's a story of the church's first major division. And it was actually a cultural divide. And they were wrestling with the fact, the idea of whether or not new converts had to take on the rules of Judaism. Lots of new Christians weren't practicing Jews. And the church wrestled with this, and it was a fraught time. But they came to an agreement. And when James wrote the letter that they sent out to all the churches, he says, "It seemed good to the Spirit and to us." It seemed good to the Spirit and to us. And that's a good line, I think. It's a good line for God's people to be able to say, "It seemed good to the Spirit and to us." You see, we recognize that we are God's people and that we live in God's provision. And our call is to serve God alone. That's it. God's people living in God's provision, faithfully serving God alone. All we have and are is God's. It always has been. Let's make his purposes preeminent. And let's apply all that we are to this business of serving faithfully, of trusting God and believing that God is able to do more than we can imagine. God and God alone.